Now, Genesis was the book of beginnings, and that's where we met everybody, and the first everything happened in Genesis, but then God set in motion the plan for salvation for this world, that we could come back to Him as it this morning, the fullness of time, and the dispensation of the fullness and all that, that we would go be with Christ and be in unity with Him forever. And so Genesis set that in motion with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and that went on, and then Exodus after 430 years there in Egypt, they came out of Egypt, and they started with 75 people, and then came out with about 2 million, and God brought them through into the wilderness, and His plan to bring them into a promised land. But He gave them law in Exodus, but what we're going to look at now, and also the completion of the tabernacle, but now we're going to look at Leviticus, which means pertaining to the Levites. And that makes sense, right? But let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for Your word, and thank You for those who are here, and I pray that we would have a better understanding of the Old Testament and how we could even lead somebody to Christ using the Old Testament alone. And so help us to see Jesus. Help us to just be amazed at these things that we see. But also, Lord, there are many lessons that the spirit of these lessons, they remain true with us. I ask You to speak to our hearts. Thank You so much, Lord. We love You, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're going to get in Leviticus, as I said before, is that this is something that many of you may have used as a cure for insomnia, or as you, or maybe you were just reading through it and found yourself really sleepy. We have ceremonial laws, we have sacrifices, and what this book really is about, it's about holiness, and it is about worship. In fact, when I teach at worship conferences and I teach on the subject of worship, I get a lot of stuff from Leviticus. Though we don't, to worship God, we don't bring an animal and sacrifice it to Him anymore. There's still so much here that speaks to the heart of the worshiper. And so that's what this whole book is about, holiness and worship, and how to approach a holy God. Remember, God is holy. Therefore, if we approach Him, we must be holy as well. And so God's preparing them for the promised land. And now, well, by the way, this whole thing pertaining to the Levites, it would seem out of order, but you always take these first five books as a whole. What I mean it seems out of order is that all of this is pertaining to the Levites, and the Levites are to learn what to do, how to serve, and there are some chapters in here of how the Levites are to behave, how to cleanse themselves and such, but as they were the servants, but they didn't really get chosen as the servants until Numbers chapter 3. So, because it used to be the firstborn, as it says in Exodus chapter 13, God says, hey, set apart firstborn. They're mine. They're going to be used for service for me. And then in Numbers chapter 3, He trades in the firstborn and takes the Levites. So, if you're wondering about all of that. So, here is our priestly manual telling the priests and Levites just how to deal with the sacrifices, how to deal with the people and their sins, and some more laws. Now, there's no movement here. What I mean, no, they're stuck right there at Mount Sinai. In fact, all we have pretty much is instruction. And only a couple of little issues come up in Leviticus. And so what we have here is probably about a month's worth of time. That's all it is. And so we're going to go through an entire month in a very short amount of time. So we're not going to read yet. I'll just tell you chapters 1 through 5. Deal first and foremost with the major offerings. 5 major offerings and sacrifices. The first three are voluntary. Well, sometimes they wouldn't be voluntary. Sometimes God would tell them to bring a burnt offering for one reason or another. But a person could bring a burnt offering on his own just because he wanted to bring a burnt offering to the Lord. And as well, the grain offering or the peace offering, these were offerings that were voluntary. It didn't have anything to do with the sin of the sinner bringing it. But the next two in chapters 4 and 5, we have the sin offering and the trespass offering, and these were required of anybody when they've discovered their sin. Now, every sacrifice represents a portion of what Jesus accomplished for us at the cross. Tony and I were just talking about this and how excited I was when I was a new believer after reading through parts of Leviticus when I realized, oh wow, now I get it. Jesus died for my sins. It used to be these animals died for their sins. But now since Jesus came, he took the place of those animals. And so he went to that altar and he died for my sins. And so as I went through these, though the details confused me, I still understood the main point. And the first one, oh, and by the way, we know, and I'll give you these scriptures just about every time, and that's Hebrews 8:5, Hebrews 10:1, Colossians 2:16 and 17, tells us that all of these things are pictures and shadows of things to come, pictures and shadows of Christ. And so, as we look at these offerings, they're not only pictures of Christ, but also it is the sinner bringing to God a sacrifice of his own. In other words, I want to give this to you, God. And it was a form of worship. Anytime you went before God, you would bring him something. Just as it is with you and I today, we offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to the Lord. And so, you know, and that's something, that's a lesson right now that we could just learn while we're here, is that when we come to church and we sing songs, that's the time what we call worship. Which means during that time is not necessarily this thing where you're going to feel wonderful or anything. You may not. But what you're doing is you're sacrificing your time and your voice to God for that moment because he's God and he deserves it. And so that is the case with these gifts that were brought. Now the first one, chapter 1, is the burnt offering. That's the entire animal is brought and burnt to the priest and at the altar. It's a picture of the Lord giving his all for us. And also the worshiper bringing, saying, I'm going to give my all to you. In chapter 2, we have the grain offering. And the grain offering was that of the first fruits, and you would bring your corn or your parched grain or something, and you would bring it, and then you would, you know, poof it up in a fire before the Lord. And that is to, again, give of your own substance. And of course, that too is a picture of Christ, not the sacrifice of Christ, but because there was no blood in this offering, but this offering was, as Jesus is the bread of life. But also, this spoke of his provision for us. And also, by the way, you didn't put honey in it, you didn't put leaven in it. And the reason is because, you know, you just bring to God what he requires. You don't add any artificial sweeteners to it to try to make improvements upon what God has required. And also, it will be without leaven because the grain being a picture of Christ. And leaven represents sin. And Jesus was sinless. In chapter 3, we have the peace offering, and this is like a meal with God. In NIV, it's called the fellowship offering. And so what you do is you bring an animal, and a portion goes to God, and a portion goes to the guy who brought the offering. And so it was like having a meal, sitting down with the Lord and having a meal. And of course, it being called a peace offering, and that without the blood of Christ, without the blood of this animal, there could be no peace between the offerer and God. And then in chapter 4, we have a sin offering, and that's specifically for those who have sinned, they didn't know, it wasn't intentional sin, but they would bring an animal and they would sacrifice the animal. They'd put their, by the way, in each one of these where an animal was brought, they would put their hand on the head of the animal and they would kill the animal while their hand was on its head. And that was a picture of having the sins transferred to that animal. And the animal died instead of the sinner. And such was the case with the sin offering. And with the sin offering, though, a higher price was required for the higher position you held. The priests had to pay more for a sin offering. And that kind of makes sense to me, because those who are in leadership will be held more accountable. And in chapter 5 is a trespass offering, and that would be sins where it's an intrusion or an infringement on another person. Not just your everyday sins and your accidental sins, but when you really just come right out and sin against somebody, and then you have a trespass offering. Again, it could be a bull, it could be a ram, a lamb. They have all these animals. You say, well, how come they had choices of animals in some of these? Well, because some of those people were poor. You could bring a turtle dove. If you didn't have the animal, the main thing is that the animal had to die in place of the sinner. Something had to die because the wages of sin is death. And so in chapters 6 and 7, we have the offerings and instructions for the priests and how they are to handle each one of these offerings. And it was really important that we understand that no blood is to be eaten, because the life is in the blood, and no fat is to be eaten, but the fat was always given to the Lord. And you think, well, good, I like to cut the fat off of my meat anyway. But the fat is actually the best part. Which that tells us the best part of whatever we bring God goes to God. Those of you who understand your barbecues and such, you know that the marblier the meat, the better it tastes, because that's where all the flavor is. And so they would cut off all the fat and just burn that to the Lord, giving Him the best. So in every one of the offerings, the Lord is supposed to receive the best. But let's go to chapter 7. Look at verse 28. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offering to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offering. His own hand shall bring the offerings made by fire to the Lord. The fat with the breast he shall bring, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. Also the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a heave offering from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right thigh for his part. For the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering I have taken from the children of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings. I have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons from the children of Israel by a statute forever. This is the consecrated portion for Aaron and his sons from the offerings made by fire to the Lord on the day when Moses presented them to minister to the Lord as priests. The Lord commanded this to be given to them by the children of Israel on the day that he anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generations. So the priests, while they would serve and people would bring their sacrifices, they would get a portion of others that were not of the burnt offering, because that was burnt completely, but they would take the thigh and the breast and then they would wave them. And I think we talked about this a little bit in Exodus, and that as they're waving the breast, they're also heaving the thigh. They take his thigh, and so they're making this whole cross thing. Some are going like this, and some are going like this with all these pieces and parts of an animal. And so many pictures we see throughout the law of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's awesome. Because actually crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. Men hadn't devised that cruel form of torture. And yet here they were with these bloody animal parts making the sign of the cross. I find that very interesting. But that was the priest's portion, and that's how they served. And then this whole chapters 1 through 7 is summarized in verses 37 and 38. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the consecrations, and the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day when he commanded the children of Israel to offer their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. So this is summarized. Here they are, the sacrifices. This all, every one of these sacrifices, looking 1,500 years into the future, the approaching shadow of Christ. As we know, Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so, everything remains intact, but Jesus was the picture that was being illustrated here. And so we see that Jesus fulfilled each one of these, that he did. The burnt offering. In Ephesians 5:2, it says, "Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Grain offering and the first fruits of chapter 2. In John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And so there's Jesus, the grain offering. Peace offering, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The sin offering, trespass, or guilt offering, as some translations put it, Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And so we see that Jesus fulfills all of these. Now, we are no longer bound to any of these sacrifices, but we are bound to one sacrifice, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:10 says, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so, there are your sacrifices. Now, in chapters 8 and 9, the priests are now being consecrated. We saw this in Exodus chapter 29 as well. We get some repetition here in Leviticus. But in this consecration, the word consecrate means to have the hands filled. And so, as they're going through their ceremonies for these things, what is happening is that God is setting them apart so that they would have their hands filled with the ministry, with the things of God. And look at chapter 9, verse 5. It says, "So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, 'This is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you.' And Moses said to Aaron, 'Go to the altar, offer your sin offering, your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded.'" This was after they had consecrated the priests, and now they are—they have set up the tabernacle, and they are now performing the very first sacrifices at this place. And notice what Moses says here: "If you do these things, God's going to show up." Very important. Obedience, such a big part of this. And then so Aaron after receiving all the instruction of sacrifices, all the instruction of what they're to do with themselves and make sacrifices for themselves so that they can serve God, now they're doing it. They're doing exactly as God said. And so in verse 8 and on, he takes this, he takes that animal, he kills that animal, he puts, and you keep reading all the way down to verse 22. He did everything just as God commanded. And Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Yeah. And so Moses promised them, you guys do it God's way, you're going to see the glory of God. And so what happened here from the sky, this, you know, from the cloud that was over the tabernacle, we don't know. Some people say it was lightning. I don't care what it was. God did it. Which, by the way, we see this happening in Judges chapter 6, Judges 13, 1 Chronicles 21, 2 Chronicles 7, 1 Kings chapter 18. And what it is, it's God's acceptance of the sacrifice. God is saying, oh, I accept that. You came to me the way I commanded you to, the way prescribed by me, God says. And since you've done that, I'm going to show you that I am in this. And I, by my hand, will judge the sacrifice that you have brought. Interesting as it reads in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Father to bruise Jesus, and that it was the wrath of God that came down on Jesus. As man hurled the insults, man nailed him to the cross, but it was man's sins, but it was the wrath of God upon him. And so we see, here it is, we've got the sacrifice there, and then God pours his judgment out on the sacrifice. And everybody said, woo! You know, I mean, that was weird. Never seen anything like that. And so they screamed and shouted and they threw themselves on the ground. So people were shown the power of God, yet they were spared his wrath on their lives. Why? Because the animals took it instead of them. This fire making them shout and worship is a lesson for you and me. We live in a time in the church where most of us will shout and worship in order to try to get the fire to come down, instead of shouting and worshiping as a response to what God has already done. I've visited a lot of churches in the music ministry. We went everywhere. And I've seen some interesting things. And I've seen a lot of cheerleading from the pulpit, cheerleading from worship leaders. Guys, you've got to get excited. Come on, let's get excited. If you get excited, then God's going to do something. No. If what God has done doesn't get you excited already, then you got a problem. Look at what God has done. So God is saying, I have judged this instead of you. I have accepted your sacrifice. I have accepted your offering. And all these guys did, the Israelites, was come with surrendered hearts and obedience. God accepted it. God showed up. But every party has a pooper. And that's why we invited Nadab and Abihu. Chapter 10. The Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire, strange fire, before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. They died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. The one thing that we can learn from Leviticus, and I'm going to bring it up two or three times, is that we serve a holy God, and he must be regarded as holy. which means it's his way or the highway. That is something that, because we live in the age of grace, we seldom consider. And in the name of grace, so many people live in so many ways contrary to what God has commanded. We bring him offerings that are nothing at all what God is looking for. And as we see Nadab and Abihu, I'm thinking they looked at this fire and said, well, this is exciting. It must be all about the fire. Tell you what, we're going to make some more fire. This is really exciting. And maybe they turned their hearts over to the excitement instead of to the Lord. And as a result, here they are saying, man, we're going to add to this. And so there they are, this, I don't know, tossing fire around. I don't know what they did. But God says, oh, you guys, this is not about the excitement. This is about holiness. And God fried them on the spot. I often wonder how much of the church would survive today if God fried us when he ought to. Of the times we brought him strange fire. The times that the fire we bring is just our own flesh trying to, again, be cheerleaders or something. By the way, this whole thing about fire, I have to make mention of this. There's a thing where you can send your kids called Acquire the Fire, right? And, oh, it's a big thing, Acquire the Fire. And a lot of times they say, oh, we want the fire of the Lord, we want the fire of the Lord. If you do a little research in the Word of God, fire is never really a good thing. Fire represents judgment. God, we want your judgment. No, we don't. We want mercy. Fire, the only time fire is really good in the scriptures is when it's refining fire. And that, my friends, is trials. Lord, bring us trials. We want pain. We want, you know, and it's so funny, but what we've done is we've taken the times that we're excited about the Lord, and we call that fire. Oh man, I'm on fire. I'm on fire for the Lord. Fire, you know. Oh my goodness. Now I know, you know, this is not a hill to die on, especially we're just talking about words. And certainly God knows the hearts of those who would say, we want the fire of the Lord. But I think, though, that sometimes the emphasis is on the fire more than it is on God himself. So I want to encourage you to learn a lesson from Nadab and Abihu. Excitement is not what it's about. God is what it's about. And especially if you've got to try to add your own excitement to it. That's messed up. Ask Nadab and Abihu. Very messed up. You know, it's interesting. It looks like they were drinking. As you read on, you know, then God tells them, all right, you guys, you priests, if you're a priest, no more drinking alcohol. Not at all. I'm guessing Nadab and Abihu were wasted. That's a guess. And so sober-minded is what his servants must be. Well, after the strange fire and that incident, we go to chapter 11 where we get into the dietary laws. This is where you learn not to eat capizones, where you learn to not eat crabs, lobster, shrimp. These are not allowed. You may not eat sausage. You may not eat bacon. You may not, all you're thinking, all I'm thinking is, man, I'm glad I'm a Gentile. Right? It's like God looked down upon all of the tasty things he made And he said, and he said to his people, "These are the best tasting things. You shall not eat them. Here are the not as tasty things. You can eat those." And that's where we get our kosher diet from chapter 11. But you think, what in the world are these restrictions for? What is it you... Okay, these animals are clean and these are unclean. By the way, you know, things like capizones or catfish or things like that, they don't have scales, so they're bottom feeders. You know, pigs, for instance, if you don't clean out your pig and you get sick eating a bad pig. And so, and I know, I was in the jungle and Coin was there with me. We ate a bad pig. And I didn't do too good for about 2 weeks. So there's your kosher diet. Now, these were the laws of God for his people. One of the reasons he gave these laws was for their health, right? But I think the real reason he gave these laws was to teach them, I want to teach you to discern between good or clean and unclean. Now, if God calls a pig unclean, then it's unclean. Whatever God calls unclean, it is unclean. And we cannot argue with God. And so in all of his teaching, look at it. Let me read to you from verse 47. Go all the way to the end of chapter 11. Go to 46. "This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters, every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten." To distinguish between unclean and clean. You see, we're going to have to live our lives distinguishing between clean and unclean. And whatever God calls unclean, then it is unclean to you and me. And now you're saying, "Oh no, I had a big old bacon and sausage sandwich this morning." And I say, au contraire. There was a moment when Peter was there on his roof and he was hungry and sleepy like he always was. And then he got the vision of the sheet coming down. And I said, did I say Acts 10? Did I tell you that anyway? Anyway, so the sheet came down and there were all of these unclean animals in there. And Jesus says, one of my favorite lines in scripture, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." And Peter, of course, got in a fight with God, saying, no, I'll never eat anything unclean. And then the sheet came down three times. And finally, Peter realized, you know, that maybe God was trying to talk to him. But what Jesus did say to Peter was, "What I have cleansed, you will not call unclean." You see, to the Jew, the Gentiles were unclean, filthy beasts. And now God is saying to Peter, "Hey, I'm going to cleanse them so you can go to them." And so with the food, it was always an illustration of, in general, clean and unclean. But since Jesus came, we're not bound to dietary laws. In fact, in 1 Timothy, Paul is very clear. He says, man, people are going to come to you and they're going to tell you that you got to go on the special diet. He says, hey, any food is good. Any food is good. But for the Jews, they had to learn obedience and they had to learn clean and unclean, generally speaking, and food was a good way to teach them that. And again, it was a good way to stay healthy. If you want to be on a kosher diet, that is totally cool. It is totally up to you. You can do that. You may even be a very healthier person for it. But I will eat sausage. Because as Paul says in Romans chapter 14, hey, this salvation thing, it's not about food or drink. It's not what it's about. God was teaching them something. And so there's your dietary laws in chapter 11. In chapter 12, we have what you do with childbirth. Now, you know, ladies were supposed to have a timeout during their monthly impurity. They get a time out. You know, and don't you think that we should have kept that law? I mean, ladies, you know, I mean, I'm just, hey, you don't mind if I share my opinion a little bit, but, you know, just give them a little break. They can just take a break. They don't have to mess with anybody, and nobody's got to mess with them. But after they have a baby, they are to then, after their customary, after a male is born, then they have to be unclean for 7 days and go outside the camp, and nobody can touch them or hang with them for 7 days. But then if you have a girl, then it's 14 days. You go, oh! Well, these are the times where God is making a distinction between male and female. Male is not better than female, but there is a distinction between the two, and they both have their place. And so God sets that up from birth. As well, some suggest that you get a bigger time out after giving birth to a female, because what you're doing is you're giving birth to another thing that's end up giving birth to more sinners, you know? And for every female, you know, all the sinners pop out of the ladies. Did anybody notice that? You know, all sinners pop out of ladies. And so if you give birth to a baby girl, then there's another lady in the making who will pop out more sinners. So that's just some people's view of that, and I think it's kind of funny. But anyway, so just dealing with that. This was out of respect, too, for the woman, by the way. Again, giving her a little time out is nice. And then chapters 13 and 14, leprosy. Some of the most wonderful passages of Scripture are found in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. Look at the first 7 verses of chapter 13. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man has on his skin of his body a swelling, a scab or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priest, and the priest shall examine the sore on the skin of the body, and if the hair on the sore has turned white, the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it's a leprous sore. Then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and its hair has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has a sore 7 days. And the priest shall examine him on the 7th day, and indeed if the sore appears to be as it was, and the sore has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. Then the priest shall examine him again on the 7th day, and indeed if the sore has faded and the sore has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It's only a scab. And he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab should at all spread over the skin after he has been seen by the priest for his cleansing, he shall be seen by the priest again. And if the priest sees that the scab has indeed spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. Very important. Once you find out you got leprosy, then you have to be separated from the camp forever. You cannot go near anybody. In fact, you're to cover your mustache. When anybody comes near, anywhere near you, you got to cover your mustache and say, unclean, unclean. You know, if you don't have a mustache, pretend you have one and say, unclean, unclean. To keep people away lest they catch it. Leprosy is symbolic for sin. We've been all born as lepers. Check out the similarities. Sin, like leprosy, is deeper than the skin. Now, I took out all of my references for this stuff, and if you need any references, you can ask me later, but here we go. Leprosy, like sin, begins small and grows. Leprosy, like sin, damages nerves so that you can't feel. And that's why parts of you fall off from abuse. People think about leprosy, you know, they think, you know, and you see the things on the Discovery Channel and the leper colonies, and you see these really grotesque looking people with little nubs as fingers and stuff. They lost their fingers because they just don't have any blood flow, no more nerves, and so they injure them because they can't feel them, and through all the injury, they get infected and they lose. They begin to lose their digits. Sin is just like that. It damages your nerves so that you can't feel, as Paul would say, that you know, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron. And sin makes you lose stuff. And even after being cleansed of your sins, many things don't come back. And I know my sinful life, my leprous life, I lost more things than you can imagine. I mean, to the point, I mean, just the physical, the material things I lost were, I mean, one thing, but so many other things I lost that can't even be measured. But I had come to a point where there was a time when I got out of the Navy, I had three really cool guitars, I had a keyboard and all this stuff, but my sin brought me to a point where all I had was a cardboard box of clothes. I lost every musical instrument I owned because of sin. But that was my story. You have your own stories of things you've lost from sin. Eyesight is damaged with leprosy. They can't, you know, lepers can't blink, and so they can't water their eyes. And that's why you see, again, you know, on the Discovery Channel, the big buggy eyes, and they go blind. And so is the case with sin. You just can't see anymore. You can't see clearly anymore. Leprosy, or these forms of leprosy, because some forms of leprosy aren't, but the leprosy spoken of here in Leviticus is contagious, and sin is contagious. And leprosy is just plain old gross. And when people look at you, they go, ugh. But you notice you can't see yourself. I always think about that. You know, I look back on my sinful life and I think, oh man, I'm embarrassed because people saw me a little more clearly than I saw me. That's tough. I mean, it kind of goes back to the thing, you know, when I was a smoker, I used to smoke cigarettes. And I quit. And the one thing that I noticed is that now I could smell all other smokers. And I realized I smelled like that, but I didn't know it. And so is the case with this sin, with leprosy. Everybody else can see it but you. And so, in chapter 14, let me give you a very important verse, by the way, in chapter 13, and all the checking to see if you got leprosy and all that. Look at chapter 13, verse 40. This is very important to some of you. You might just want to turn there on your own and look at it for yourself. All right, let's go to chapter 14. Everybody get there and read it? No? No? Okay. Very important. Some of these things are very important. Chapter 13, verse 40. Okay, for you guys, this is too lazy to find it yourselves. As for the man whose hair has fallen from his head, he is bald, but he is clean. All right? So you don't have leprosy if you've lost your hair. The Bible says you're bald. Hey, that's the Bible. Leave me alone. What do you do with leprosy? Do you realize that it never says anything about a cure for leprosy? Leprosy is something that they would either be cleansed from or they would just have it forever, but they didn't have anything that could possibly cure it. So it had to be a miracle for them to be cleansed of leprosy, which is the same with sin. But then what would they do? Look at chapter 14. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper. For the day of his cleansing, he shall be brought to the priest. The priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird," I know, you know, there's so many glorious types and pictures here, and I'm going to miss some. I can just know it. As I'm reading, I'm going, I've got to remember that, remember that. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. See, this is really weird. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water that he may be clean. After that he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the 7th day he shall shave all the hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows. All his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. Well, it seems that he was already clean by the miracle that God did for him. But here, in all of this shaving off of his hair and just, it is brand new. It is speaking of just as a baby. Brand new, starting over as a baby. But there is a ceremony here that they did to pronounce him clean, and everything points to Jesus in a crazy way. First of all, the one bird, two birds we're dealing with, okay? One bird is killed, but he's killed in an earthen vessel. That's a little piece of pottery. They put him in a piece of pottery, and as they're pouring water over him, they kill the bird. Jesus came down in the form of man, took on human flesh, this earthen vessel. The running water is the Holy Spirit upon him. And he was sacrificed at the cross. And so you take the living bird. Now here's more of that picture. Take that living bird, cedar wood. You got a little piece of wood. Scarlet. When you talk about scarlet, it's a scarlet thread or a scarlet cord. And some suggest, and I love this picture, that you would take that in order to have them all put together, you put the bird on the wood and you tie the bird to the wood with this scarlet cord. You have hyssop in there as well, and hyssop being used in sacrifices as a sprinkling of blood. And so we have this, and it says, see, and dip them in the, and the living bird, you have all the stuff, and you dip it in the blood of the bird that was killed. You have a living bird, and you dip it in the blood of the dead bird. And you use this bird to sprinkle 7 times on the leper. 7, the number of completion. Complete. He's going to be completely cleansed. And after that, what do? You're clean, and then you let the living bird loose in the open field. That is a picture, gang, of the resurrection of Christ. One bird dies, the picture of his crucifixion. The other bird, after having cleansed, is set free. We go on to read in here that then the leper is anointed with oil. The oil is poured on his head, and then the oil is put on his right ear, his right thumb, and his right toe. This is stuff that was only done for priests. This is the beauty of it. Only priests and kings were to be anointed in such a manner. And this being a picture of the Holy Spirit, right? Only priests and kings and lepers. You and me. As we are a kingdom of priests, and we used to be lepers, and now the Lord has poured out his Holy Spirit on us because Jesus was crucified for our sins. We've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, and he rose from the dead. Amazing pictures. Absolutely amazing pictures. Chapter 15. Bodily discharges. I don't want to talk about this. This is just gross. So much, and this is talking about any sores that are oozing pus or goop or whatever or anything, you know. And by the way, the Hebrew word is one of my most favorite Hebrew words. I don't know a lot of Hebrew words, but I know this one. It's called zub. Okay? So if you're dealing with any zub in your life, anything oozing from you, then, well, you got to go in a timeout. And I think so many times you can look at the whole zub thing. And sometimes just those sins will be oozing from our lives. And God says, no, you got to have these dealt with. They've got to be dealt with. But understand that these things are unclean. Now, practically, this is something for the children of Israel because they knew nothing of cleanliness. They knew nothing of you know, being sanitary in any way. And so this was a very good thing for them. Kept them healthy by keeping these people away from those other people. And then, where am I? Chapter 16, one of the great chapters. This is the Day of Atonement. You see, after chapter 10, God had a talk with them. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. The Lord said, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come just at any time. Okay, they couldn't come at any time into the holiest of all. But only once a year, we read. Now look at what they do. What the whole purpose, well, I'll just go ahead and tell you what the whole purpose is. The whole purpose is the priest is going to go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, which is today what we know of as Yom Kippur. This is what the Jews celebrate today as Yom Kippur. But the priest goes into the holiest of all, there with the Ark of the Covenant, the picture of the throne of God, and this priest intercedes for all of Israel. He prays for all of Israel. Look at chapter 16, verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Yeah, he had to be clean before he went in there. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. By the way, the one that got the lot that fell to the one that goes to the Lord, you know, God won, but he lost because the one for the Lord dies. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Another picture, as we have two goats, one taking it, the other one going free. And so we see the blood of Jesus washing his people. But we also see a picture of Christ in the priest going in to the holiest of all, interceding, as we read in Romans chapter 8, as Jesus makes intercession for us. That the something else actually went on at this time, and that the people on this Day of Atonement were to afflict themselves. They were to fast. They were to pray over their sins while the priest was in there interceding on their behalf. That is the Day of Atonement. File that away. All right, we're going to come back to it. Let's go on. And chapter 17 deals with the sanctity of the blood. The blood is, again, that's where the life is. God made our blood that way. Do you realize that without your blood, you can't run without your blood. You can run without a kidney. You can run without an appendix. You can run, some people run without a brain. But you know what? You cannot run without blood. It doesn't work. Blood is the thing that makes everything go. It moves the oxygen to everywhere that it is needed. And so that's why God says the life is in the blood. And so you don't drink the blood. By the way, blood is what the pagans would drink. It was, you know, it was a part of their pagan worship. And God says, no, 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 no. That's where the life is. You drain the blood. And so no one among you shall eat blood. And that's that. And in chapter 18, we have sexual laws. Mostly, you know, it says, don't approach anyone who is near of kin, verse 6, to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. And you, just to put it plainly, you don't have sex with your relatives. And obviously this was something that the pagan nations did. This is something, it's an abomination to God. You may say, well then where did Cain get his wife? Well, I want you to know that this was written after that. They did what they did, had what they had, and that was all there was to it. My wife and I were talking about the whole thing this morning on dispensations and the fact that God did things a certain way then and then moved on to a new way. But we could talk about that all day. But there is, you know, sexual sin is a big deal. And here in verse 18, and then we see it again, I believe in verse 20. You shall not, verse 22, lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. You know, it's interesting, for every one of these sexual sins, and I'm going to get on one of those little soapboxes. This is, I don't want to stand up here ever and rant and rave about the things I'm against, because, my goodness, there'd be too long of a list. But that's not what we're about. We're not about what we're against. We're about what we are for. We are for the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand that homosexuality is an abomination to God. He wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah for it. And here says it's an abomination. I want you to know that every other one of these sexual sins in chapter 18 is also an abomination. And so, and you know, and everybody would agree. I mean, say, oh yeah, that's horrible, you know. Some of these things, you shall not, you know, uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter and her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. You know, it's wickedness. And so we'd all say, oh yeah, that's horrible. Careful of trying to take things out of God's law in order to fit your own desires. So, end of that one. So sexual laws, they had to learn to be pure in that way. In chapter 19, lots of laws in here. We get just a bunch of little laws here and there, and you know, things like don't go to mediums and sorcerers and stuff. Be nice to strangers. Interesting thing, chapter 19, verse 19, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. What? Again, he's telling them, he's teaching them to see the difference between things. I want you to see the difference. And it's very important that we as well see those. And so those are the various laws given to them. In chapter 20, penalties for various infractions. We see the penalties, what is owed. Mostly it's death. Sacrificing your kids to Molech, it starts out in chapter 20. Molech was a god that they would sacrifice their children to Molech, all for the sake of their own pleasure. Where they would take their newborn babies and they would make it red hot, some sort of a metal, and it had arms on it, and they would heat it up till it was red hot, and they would play the drums, you know, loudly, and then they would lay their baby on the red hot arms. And the drums would be so loud you couldn't hear the shrieks of the baby. And the baby would naturally die there. But it was an offering to Molech, and Molech required it. And we say, oh, that's just horrible. But today we do it differently. It's called abortion. And so, and it is all to the God of pleasure, you know, for the sake of convenience. will go ahead and kill this baby. And so that, you know, God has no patience for that. Then as well, all of these sexual sins, he gives the payment for such things, as well as, what's the other one in there? Oh yeah, person going to familiar mediums and familiar spirits to be cut off from his people. That would either mean he's to die or to be just set out and not be able to be with God's people. So we see all the sexual sins. That includes homosexuality, bestiality, and sex with a relative. Very simple. Very easy. But the key verses are verses 22. Check it out. Follow along with me. Chapter 20, verse 22 through 26. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I'm bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nations which I'm casting out before you, for they commit all these things. Therefore, I abhor them. You see, this is what the world did. And he's saying, you will not be like the world. This is what they did. I'm vomiting them out. And you're getting their land. But I tell you, if you do these things, that means you're one of them. You shall inherit, but I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you as a possession, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. You shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. That's the key to all of this. You are different. You are mine. You will behave differently. And so, chapter 21 and 22, priestly requirements. The priests are not to have any defects at all. They're to be a picture of Christ. That's why they're not supposed to have any defects. And practically speaking, you know, they need to be in top physical shape to perform the duties of a priest. Do you realize that in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 21, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema or a scab or is a eunuch, this man cannot perform as a priest. You know, and such is the case here. You know, you can't do certain things around here unless you have the physical ability to do it. And so God was just being quite practical with the priests, as they had to be the ones in charge of the sacrifices, and they had to be clean as that picture of Christ. And you also see in chapter 22, beginning in verse 17, that no defective sacrifices are acceptable. Why? Because the sacrifices are a picture of Christ, and he is a lamb without spot or blemish. So God did not want them messing up the picture that he was painting for us. And see, but they did anyway. It reads in Malachi chapter 1, verse 8. God says, "And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts?" I think that's pretty pointed to the way we are still today, in that so often we would want to give to God some old beat up thing that we don't want anymore. Well, let's just give it to the church. And God would turn around and look at you and say, "Would you give that to somebody who is very important, has a very high position here in town? Would you, you know, would you call the governor and say, 'I got an old couch. It's got a couple springs popping from it, and the rats have made a couple nests in it, but I think they're gone. Want to bless you, Mr. Governor?' No. And God says, am I not more important than the governor? And so whatever we give to the Lord, we give our best. We give it as God requires, whatever it may be. And in chapter 23, we have the feasts. Remember in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. How important that is. And so when we look at the feast, they're celebrating either their current situation, because some of these are first fruits, and they celebrate a certain time of year because something's happening with their crops, or they're celebrating something that God has done already. But what they didn't know is they were celebrating things that would happen in the future. First one is the Sabbath. He's just saying, just a reminder, keeping every Sabbath. Well, even as it says, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, the Sabbath is a picture of the Lord. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So Jesus fulfills the Sabbath. But go on to the next one in verse 4. You see the Passover with unleavened bread. That is the same feast. It begins with the Passover lamb, but then it is 7 days of eating unleavened bread. Both of those are a picture naturally of Jesus Christ. The Passover was them celebrating God releasing them from slavery in Egypt. But what they didn't know is they were celebrating the crucifixion of their Savior. Jesus, our Passover, was crucified for us. And so we see this feast, and it was fulfilled in Christ. Unleavened bread, because Jesus is unleavened, no sin. Then we have the Feast of First Fruits in verse 9 and on. This is, well, they would take the one sheaf and wave it before the Lord. This is a picture, and it was fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. He fulfilled the Feast of the First Fruits. Then we have in verse 15 and on the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, which is also referred to as first fruits sometimes. This was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Notice it says, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Interesting. That would be 50 days from when the first sheaf is waved before God during the which that sheaf represents Christ rising from the dead. But now, 50 days later, you're celebrating Pentecost. You're gonna wave 2 loaves of bread on that day. This is exciting because Pentecost, when they celebrated it after Jesus rose from the dead, it was 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell on the church. And these 2 loaves that you wave in the Feast of Weeks and in Pentecost, that they would wave these 2 loaves, this is the only sacrifice where leaven is instructed to be put in the loaves. Why? If everything's a picture of Christ. Oh, this one isn't a picture of Christ. These 2 loaves are a picture of the church, Jews and Gentiles, lifted up to the Lord. Beautiful picture. So they're celebrating God's bounty for them. You know, they're celebrating God's provision. They're celebrating, man, God's given us this stuff. Let's wave our loaves before the Lord every time. And then it was fulfilled. But then, all of these, by the way, are in the springtime. Then there are the fall feasts, beginning with the Feast of Trumpets. What is this all about? I don't know. He just says, blow a trumpet. That's it. It's a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. Don't do any work on it. Just blow your trumpet. Blow a trumpet. Okay. Well, let's go on to the next one. Day of Atonement. We talked about the Day of Atonement. This is what God requires them to do once a year. This would be the 10th day of the 7th month. By the way, the Feast of Trumpets is on the first day of the seventh month. On the Day of Atonement, they are to afflict themselves while the priest makes intercession for them. This has yet to be fulfilled. This is a picture of the tribulation period and Christ making intercession for Israel while they are afflicted. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. And it is through this that they will see the Lord. They will see their scapegoat as all the sins were put on him. But it is yet to be fulfilled. We have not seen the great tribulation period. The Feast of Tabernacles is next. They're to celebrate that. They're remembering their wandering in the wilderness, and they're in the Feast of Tabernacles. They are to, you read about it in Nehemiah chapter 8 and Zechariah chapter 13 of how they celebrate this, and that they would make booths for themselves as they would remember what they did. And also, it is the final harvest. This is also called the Feast of Ingathering, the very last harvest of the year, and they celebrate this harvest. Well, this, by the way, is a picture of the millennium. This is a picture of the thousand-year rule and reign with Christ from Jerusalem. And that, of course, is yet to be fulfilled, because what needs to happen before that is the tribulation period and Christ's return. Now, I am a pre-trib rapture guy. I've been pre-trib rapture because I've been taught to be. That's what a lot of us are. Whatever the pastor says at the church we got saved, that's when the rapture happens. Well, I had to find out for myself what I truly believed. And the one thing I can't get past is the order of these feasts in Leviticus chapter 23. Because the first spring feasts have been fulfilled in Christ at his first coming. And then there's a period between the springtime feasts and the fall feasts. And the fall feasts have yet to be fulfilled. We're waiting for those to be fulfilled. And if these are fulfilled in the order that they are given here, we're going to hear a trumpet before the Day of Atonement. And I believe the Feast of Trumpets is a picture of the rapture of the church. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to hear a trumpet, beep, and then we'll be changed, and that's it. I mean, it's going to be crazy. A twinkling of an eye is pretty quick. What really means is we're going to be in the presence of God looking at each other and said, did you hear that trumpet? That's how it works. Anyway, it's just a beautiful picture through all of that. Hang with me. I think we're going to be able to do this. Chapter 24. Instructions for the priests with the lamps and the showbread, the oil in the lamps, the bread for the table in the tabernacle. We learn about these things back in Exodus, but he reiterates these things and explains that they need oil, just as if we're going to shine the light of Jesus Christ, we need the oil of the Holy Spirit in us. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't shine light. And that's all there is to it. As well, the showbread represents fellowship with God. And we cannot, if we're going to be in his presence, we're in his presence for the fellowship. That is to hang with him, to have a meal with him. Which is really amazing here in chapter 24, because after all of this instruction, then we're rudely interrupted by a fight and a woman's son blaspheming in the name of the Lord. What do we do with this guy? And God says, kill him. I said, wow, that's messed up. And then we start talking about murder and all of this stuff. And what is going on? Cursing God is big. That would fall under commandment number 3. Taking God's name in vain, but also it would be a form of murder as well, because when we curse our brothers and sisters, it is murder. So if we would ever just curse God and blaspheme his name, that is to say that we think nothing of him. We think him to be a fool. And if we do that toward people and God requires life for it, he certainly requires a life for anybody that counts God to be a common thing, even lesser than. And I think, wow, this is all of this, these death penalties everywhere. You know what? They wouldn't have to deal with any of this. They just keep the oil in the lamp and fellowship with God. Just as you and I don't have to deal with so much sin if we keep the oil in the lamp. Shine in the light. Fellowship with God. Always. Chapter 25, we have the Sabbath year. That every seventh year, let your ground lay fallow. Don't do anything to it. Let it sit. Give it a break. Give it a break. It's going to, you know, it needs to replenish itself. It's dirt. You know, you're made of dirt, and that's why we got to be on a 7-day cycle. Every 7 days, take a break. You need to replenish. And so the soil is rich after it takes a break, after being used for 6 years. Of course, they didn't do this because they didn't trust. You got to trust God to take a break. And as you go on, which by the way, they never did it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 21 and 20, 20 and 21, as they're being carried away to Babylon, God says to them, hey, look, you owe me 70 years. 490 years worth of Sabbaths you didn't give me. I'm going to let the land rest now for that 70 years. So they never did it. Why? They didn't trust. Same reason you and I don't obey on many issues. You don't trust. I don't trust. How wonderful, though, if we would trust to watch God at work. And such was the case with the Jubilee. The Jubilee was, after 49 years, they'd start over. Everybody would get their property back. Everything sold was returned. Everybody was brought back down to zero again. This caused them as well to have not only the Sabbath year rest, but at the end of this 49 years, they would have to have another Sabbath rest. And so there'd be like 2 years they let their ground go. And so if they didn't let their ground go for 1 year, certainly they didn't do it for two. And I don't see anywhere in the scriptures where the Jews ever celebrated Jubilee. You know why? Because you have to return all the stuff you bought from everybody. And it's like, well, what kind of weird law is this? Hey, everybody is set free. Slaves are set free at the year of Jubilee. All right, let's pray for them. Lord, just want to lift up the sirens. Don't know what's going on, and you do, and ask you to give the cops or the paramedics or whomever, give them wisdom and knowledge in dealing with everything they need to deal with, and may you be glorified in it. Thank you, Lord. Amen. But the Jubilee was that all debts were forgiven. All land went back to the original owners. So if somebody was accumulating all kinds of stuff to himself at the year of Jubilee, he'd have to give it back. Jubilee seemed to only benefit the poor. That's probably why they never did it. But all debts were forgiven. There's people that want to try to organize some kind of a Jubilee all over the world and all of that, but it can't be done with sinful man, because in order for it to happen, somebody's going to get cheated. Somebody will get cheated in order to bless somebody else, and not one of us is going to stand up and say, I'll be the one. I'll be cheated for everybody else's good. And that's why we know the Jubilee is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was willing to be cheated. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. And so we received life and all our debts paid in Christ. He is our Jubilee.